Okay.
Can we see that?
Well, as we mentioned this morning, we're looking forward to the election of elders in our congregation for the first time since we began. It's really a very important time in the life of our church. It's an exciting time. And we're going to spend some time this Sunday night and next Sunday night working through various topics. And so let me warn you up front that these lectures are basically organized around whatever questions I've ever been asked or whatever questions I might have. They're not going to be hugely organized. We're just going to move from topic to try to cover a lot of the important material that the Scripture gives us about elders, about elections, about our relationship to elders, things like that. And I also wanted to make it a time where your questions can be answered. If you ask a question tonight and I'm not ready to answer it, I promise to get ready next week. So I even have a pad where I'll write that stuff down. If you didn't get a chance to take one of these letters from the elders just about the process and the timing and things like that, I would encourage you to grab one of those. There might still be some on the back counter. It was also sent out with a newsletter. Okay. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Titus. And we'll go to Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, I want to read just verse 5. Paul's writing to Titus, and he says to him, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And we'll examine that list later, but we see there the important work that Paul viewed as the main mission that Titus had in Crete. "I left you in Crete so that you could put elders in the church, so that you could appoint elders in the church." So it's that important. This week in my studies, I came across a quote from John Murray, who was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary, and it just so perfectly summarized the role of elders under the work of Christ, kind of bringing together this morning's sermon with this evening's lecture. I just wanted to read the whole thing to you. It's a few slides long. But he wrote this: "The church is the church of God and of Christ, and its aims and functions are prescribed by its head, its constitution determined, and its officers designed and appointed by him. Perhaps no doctrine of the New Testament offers more sanctity to this fact than that the church is the body of Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. That which elders or bishops rule is the blood-purchased possession of Christ. That which cost the agony of Gethsemane and the blood of Calvary's accursed tree. It is that which was captive to sin, Satan, and death, and Christ redeemed it as his own precious possession. It is now his body, and he is the head. How shall we dare to handle that body? How shall we dare to direct its affairs, except as we can plead the authority of Christ? The church as the body of Christ is not to be ruled according to human wisdom and expediency, but according to the prescriptions of him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It was humbling and helpful for me to remember that the church is the blood-purchased possession of Christ, and that which elders are called to lead is in no way their own. They are simply serving a king, and he takes that work very seriously. And so we want to begin with this question. We addressed this a little bit this summer at our congregational meeting, is the word I was looking for, at our congregational meeting. Just the question, why new elders? God's given our congregation three current elders, myself, David Carr, and Ben Larson. And just four reasons that we think now is a great time to be electing new elders. The first is clearly that God is causing our church to grow. We've seen that over the past about the past year or so. We had a couple years of sending, which we rejoiced to do most of the time. Not that we love to kick people out. We rejoice to serve the kingdom, but we were sort of shrinking in numbers a little bit for a couple of years, but obviously that's not the case now. And as the church grows, the need grows. It's that simple. And as the church grows, we want to elect new elders to kind of keep up with that growth. Along with that comes the health of the church. If the work of elders is important to the health of the church, then we want to see a church growing in its health and maintaining its health. And we think we do really think in various ways that it's important to have more elders to come to help the work of shepherding. Part of that is Christian growth. So we see the church growing, and we want to see the individual members of the church grow. And part of that is having elders to come and to aid and to counsel and to shepherd individuals. And along with that is just that the session has been changed over the past couple of years. Some of you might know that for the first 6 or 7 years of our church life, the elders met every week. We met every Friday morning and prayed and could meet with people. And our schedules have changed over the past year or so. We're not able to do that anymore. We're down to 2 meetings a month, which is twice as many as most sessions have, but we're finding ourselves having more work to do. Over the past couple of years, as some of you know, God's given to us some fairly large shepherding burdens that have just taken a lot of time from individual elders working with different people in the church, and we just need more. We need more to make up. We have the danger of giving all of our attention and all of our time to a very few amount of people, and we don't want to neglect anybody, and we are worried that that's going to begin to happen if we don't bring new people onto the session to make sure that everybody's being cared for, everybody's being visited and encouraged and counseled and things like that. So that's why we feel like now is a great time. And of course, with that, we see Christian growth in the church here. We see that over the course of the last 7 years, God has caused many of the men of this congregation to grow in godliness and in leadership. And we feel like there's qualified men. And we wouldn't hold an election if we didn't feel like there were any qualified men. But we feel like there are. And based on your surveys that you sent in this summer, all of the surveys we received back said, yes, we believe there are qualified men in the congregation to help lead. And that really encouraged us and helped us want to move forward at this point. So that's why we're doing this now. Any questions on that or thoughts on that? Okay. Let's go on to the next question. What is an elder? The first thing I just want to point out is that as you read the New Testament, you'll find various words used. And one of the problems that has been developed over the course of church history is based on the idea, well, there's two words used, so there must be two different offices. But what we see worked out in the New Testament is that a bishop is the same thing as an elder. There are two different Greek words behind it. But when you examine how they're used in the New Testament, they're used interchangeably. And so we don't have bishops and elders, but it's really the same office. There's one office of ruling and shepherding the church, and we believe that because they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. We don't use the word bishops. It has a lot of weird weight for different people, depending on what your background is. So we're not going to encourage you to use the word bishop. But biblically, it's the same word that Paul uses interchangeably for the office of shepherding in the church. By the way, feel free to stop me at any point with any questions you have.
Bishop always capitalized,
and elder not. No, that's just good grammar because of the beginning of my bullet point. That's all. Yeah. The next thing we want to recognize in the New Testament is that an elder is always one of many. There is never a singular eldership over a congregation. An elder biblically always is part of what we would call a session. That's not a biblical word, it's just what we call it. But an elder is always part of a plurality. And so an elder has to have a team with him in order to be an elder. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, a congregation becomes disorganized if it's down to one elder. If we were to have two of our elders move away, we would have to immediately request an elder from the presbytery to help serve, or we would become disorganized immediately. because there cannot be a session where there's only one elder. There's always has to be a plurality of the elders. And in that plurality is parity. So we believe that all elders are equal in authority. We have two types of elders. We have teaching elders and ruling elders, but they carry the same amount of authority, and they work together in what we would call a plurality. We see this pattern of ministry in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's always teams working together. Even though Paul has a very unique apostolic ministry, and he had the right to sort of decree things on his own, even Paul is always bringing a team along with him and building teams wherever he goes. And he never just puts one person over a church, but sets up elders to rule and to lead congregations. Okay. Any questions about those before I get into the next fun question? No, just like a congregational meeting, there would have to be a quorum. We've never had a session meeting without all three elders. But I will correct that. There was one time where we had an emergency situation that we had to deal with, and we constituted with two elders, and we talked to the other one on the phone and made our vote. So it's very, very rare, but it's not absolutely necessary. So maybe it's interesting for you to know or not know. The session is ruled or run the same way congregational meetings are and the same way presbytery meetings are, which is we have to abide by Robert's Rules of Order, which are the parliamentary procedures that you see when you watch C-SPAN from Britain and things like that, which I'm sure all of you do a lot. So we have rules that we have to follow, and if we go out of order of those rules, we can get in trouble. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, why are elders men? So here we're getting into things that are a little more controversial, perhaps, in the church at large. Two points, just two simple points, and if you want to add any to it, I'll be glad for that. First of all, elders are men because God said so. God clearly says this in 1 Timothy 3 that elders are to be men, and Paul backed that up with how he taught on the role of men and women in the church, saying to the Corinthians, "I do not permit a woman to have spiritual authority over a man." And so it's out of accord with Scripture. We could just stop there and say that's just what God said, but we can look a little deeper and figure out why he said it, which is this is the way that God built creation. This is part of the creation order, that where there's spiritual authority, the spiritual authority needs to be held by men. That's the way God made Adam and Eve to reflect the Trinitarian authority and submission between the Father and the Son. And God built that authority and built that leadership into masculinity, right? And the church is to accept that and to pattern that and to model that to the world. So that's why elders need to be men. And just as a word of that, as I teach it, I'm sensitive by saying that half of you are automatically excluded from being elders. And because you're excluded from being elders, there's a chance, probably more than a chance, that you feel less because of that. For whatever reason, because ladies are not allowed to serve as elders, that we're not as good or as important or as whatever you put in that blank. But clearly that is not taught in Scripture either. To say because I'm excluded from leadership means that I'm not as important or not as necessary is to ignore Christ. Again, our model of submission is the model of Christ's relationship to the Father. And if he can submit to the Father's leadership, then women can submit to their husband's leadership, or they can submit to the leadership of the congregation and not need to hold leadership in order to hold importance. And so you have an important role in the church. And if you don't know what that is, your work is to find that and to find your ministry in the church. And I would also add to that, not only are women excluded from serving as elders, many men are excluded from serving as elders as well. You're not the only one excluded, right? We exclude several other types of men and people who have different weaknesses and things like that. So I hope that helps. We need to be obedient to Scripture at the very least. And there's really no wiggle room for this when it comes to who is allowed to serve as an elder, that this is one of the requirements. Any questions or things you might add to that? I almost attached that one to you. Okay. Go ahead, Gail.
As a single woman, I can say it is vital Okay. Thank you. Okay. Kos.
I'm glad you asked. I didn't have that in my notes. The answer is no. A single man is not excluded from serving as an elder in according to our constitution. That question is asked often when we come to points of election, because we see in the list of how Paul qualifies men, he talks about the managing of their households. And if a man doesn't have a family, how can you gauge whether he's managing his household or not? There is a way to do that. There's a long-term faithfulness that you can see in a man and in his relationships. We don't believe that being a single person excludes you from leading a congregation, because that would exclude Jesus. And that's one of our problems. And so we do think that a marriage is a great, there's a reason that Paul focuses on that. And by and large, most elders we elect are going to be married men, because that's sort of the normal pattern. And also because single guys, it's a lot harder to get a read on how they would lead and how they would relate to women and things like that, that Gil's focusing on. John. Well, you're arguing with me. You're saying we're wrong.
No, I'm just saying, yeah, that's, yeah.
Right. I mean, the historically, Paul himself wrote that, right? And historically, the church has not understood that it's a requirement that if he is married, he's only allowed to have one wife. He's to be a one-woman man. He's not to have two wives. He's not to be dating around. He's not to have a long list. So that's how the church has historically interpreted that.
Or be divorced.
Probably. That would be something to look at. Divorce is always a tricky thing, because when it happened in their past, and according to their conversion, things like that, are they at fault? If they're not at fault, then that divorce doesn't disqualify them at all. So it always takes some looking at. Okay. Daniel.
Was the Apostle Paul the elder?
Well, he was more than an elder. But he counted himself, I would say he was, he counted himself as one of many, especially when in his relationship to the Ephesian elders, and we'll see that in just a second. Okay. Do you want to finish your thought?
Oh, yeah, the reason I ask is, you said a while ago, if the office of elder is only open to single men.
Right.
Christ is out. And while I may not necessarily feel this way myself, I do see how someone could easily counter that point, but by arguing that Christ being God is an exception, but
Paul is not.
But yeah,
right.
Yeah. If Paul is an elder, then he's not the exception.
Right. Right. Okay. Any other questions about elders as men? Okay. Let me read to you another of my favorite verses about the eldership. In our session devotions, it seems like we come to this at least once a year. Acts 20:28, this is Paul's parting exhortation to the Ephesian elders. And he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." There's a lot there. The one I wanted to focus on especially is the word overseer. That's another title or role given to the elders of the church. They were made overseers to rule over the church, to understand the church, and to make decisions regarding the direction of the church. And so elders are called overseers. That's not another word we use very often. It kind of has a domineering tone, but that's a biblical word given, another idea given to elders that they're called to lead in that way. Okay, and so simply, Elders are the rulers of the church. Again, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. Because elders are the rulers of the church, we believe that elders need to be committed to the standards of the church. So people who, men who want to consider being considered for the eldership need to be committed to the doctrines of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. You are, if you are elected as an elder, you are allowed to take exceptions, but they need to be stated and they need to be clear, and your exceptions may mean that you don't get ordained. So I took one or two exceptions when I was ordained, and by stating those exceptions, I was also kind of offering myself up to the ordaining body, which was the presbytery, saying, and they had the right to say to me, because of those exceptions, we're not going to ordain you. So you are able to take exceptions, but it's so serious because, by and large, we expect elders to be committed to the standards and willing to teach them and lead the congregation in them. These rulers, as all rulers are, except for God himself, are under authority. Those who are elected and ordained to rule over the congregation do not do so freely. They don't do so, you know, just without anybody watching over them, but elders rule under authority themselves. And we see that as a principle of all authority in this world, that all of it is under other authority. Ultimately, it's under the authority of Christ, who himself is serving at the right hand and for the sake of his Father. And so rulers and elders of the church are under authority, never allowed to lead the congregation for their own desires, theoretically not allowed to lead the congregation for their own desires, and they are answerable to the authority that's over them, which is the presbytery. With that, we want to add, because we're having an election, we always need to make the point that the church is not a democracy. And we'll get to the idea of an election in a minute, but we need to make the point here that the elders are not elected representatives of the congregation. There's that idea because we live in a great democracy and we enjoy the idea of voting for people who are representing us in the government. That isn't what Presbyterian elders are. They're not elected representatives of you. They are elected by you, but they are rulers over us, not representing us, but rather representing God to us and shepherding us that way. Any questions about any of this before we go on to the next slide? Okay. Good. Well, let's talk a little bit about our relationship to elders, and we'll take some volunteers to read these verses. As we elect elders, of course, if God leads us to elect and ordain new elders, we put an incredible burden on those men through that ordination. But also by electing them, we're putting a burden upon ourselves. We're saying by electing them, we are willing to take a new type of relationship and live in a new type of relationship with you. So let's read a few verses to get a sense of what that is. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Who would read that for us? Ben, go ahead. Okay, and so the first thing we commit to in terms of our relationship to our elders is to receive from them their ministry. Right? We can't elect and ordain somebody and then refuse to listen to them when they bring to us the Word of God. And so our commitment to them, the first way that we relate to elders in the church, is to receive the ministry given, especially the preached word, especially counsel given that's through the word. We also receive ministry from elders when we look to them, not just for counsel, but for example. We receive their ministry by watching them and patterning our life after those things we see in their lives that are good and praiseworthy. So the first way that we ought to relate to elders in the church is just to receive the ministry. Not to block it out, not to hold it at arm's length, but to let their ministry come into our lives, their ministry of counsel, especially the ministry of the Word. Okay. Stop me if you have any questions, but let's go on to the next one. 1 Timothy 5:17. Who would read that for us? Nathan. Okay. It's just going to get awkward here for just a second. But the next way that we relate to elders in the church is through honoring them. Biblically, when we say honor your father and mother, What does the Bible mean with that? What are some things that the word honor means? If I'm commanded to honor my parents, what does that mean?
Respect.
Respect? Yep. Obey. Giving honor, that's a really good definition of honor itself, is giving somebody what they're due, right? If they're, whatever it is that they're due, you honor them by giving it to them.
You're saying protecting their reputation, praising them when it's appropriate. Yeah.
Good. Okay. She said protecting their reputation, not gossiping, lifting them up in the eyes of others, helping others follow them. And so we honor our elders, partly through submission, partly through protecting their reputation, not gossiping, partly through verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Part of the way you honor elders is to pay them for their work. And that's what you do for me, as part of the way you honor my work as an elder, is to pay me so I don't have to go and do other work and I can do this full time. And then verse 19 gives us another way that we honor elders. It says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. An elder gains the honor of being trusted, right? This doesn't mean that they're perfect. This doesn't mean they're above suspicion, but it does mean they gain the honor of being trusted, and that you're not allowed to bring a charge against an elder on the basis of one witness, but you need two or three. That doesn't mean you can't bring a charge. It just means that there needs to be really great reason to bring that charge against them. So the first way we relate to the elders is to receive their ministry. The second way we relate to elders is to honor them. It needs to be said, but although we all understand it, honoring and following and obeying is not blind obedience. To be a part of a Presbyterian church, to be led by elders, is not to close your eyes and do whatever you're told. That is not the type of honor and submission, because you honor your elders as they lead you in the Lord. And if they're leading you out of the Lord, there's no honor for that, right? And there's a system by which we address problems, right? There's a reason that there's a presbytery above your elders, so that when things go wrong, you can still honor the authority of the Lord by stepping out from the authority of your elders. Does that make sense? So it's not blind obedience, but it's real obedience. It's the same thing we would say, it's a different type of relationship, but the same thing we would say to wives or to children under their husbands or their father's authority. You need to follow, you need to obey, you need to follow their leadership. But if they tell you to do something that's wrong, you can't do it, because you're ultimately under the authority of Jesus Christ. So being led doesn't mean being led blindly. And it doesn't mean never questioning. It doesn't mean never asking questions and making sure you understand what you're being asked to do and things like that. All right, one more verse. Hebrews 13, 17. Go ahead, Robin. Okay. So the last way we relate to elders is to obey and to submit to them. It's not very popular to go to weddings. You don't go to too many weddings where the doctrine of submission to husbands is taught. You also don't go to too many churches where the doctrine of submission to elders is taught. But that's the same language that Scripture uses, and we need to not be ashamed of it. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And then it gives a reason for that. There's a reason that you ought to obey your elders and submit to their leadership, because they have to answer to God for your soul. They have to answer to God for the health, your spiritual health, for how well you're being fed and protected, and all those things we talked about this morning. And you can either make that incredibly weighty work, you can either make it a joy, or you can make it what's the opposite of a joy? A burden. A bad burden. That's a burden anyway, but you can make it a joyful burden, or you can make it a horrible burden. But you need to cause your elders to have joy in leading you by obeying and submitting to them. Again, not blindly, never blindly, but understanding that they were given a charge. And at the end of our lives, those who are elders have to give an answer to Jesus Christ. Like, we have to stand before Jesus and answer for how well we cared for you. That is an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. It's the same thing for fathers and how you lead your families too. So don't make it hard. Rather, obey and submit to them because of the charge that they've been given. So honor, understanding that as we elect elders, we are electing them to be over us, not to be under us. So what I want to encourage you is to consider these things, not just in terms of your relationship to current elders, but also to future elders, and in terms of how you're going to vote. This election that we're going to have is very personal in nature. Who do you think that you can have this type of relationship with? That's the type of person you should vote for. Who are you willing to receive their ministry? Who are you willing to honor? Who are you willing to follow and even obey their counsel? Who am I willing to hear God's word from? Who are the men in the congregation that you think, if they came to me with a rebuke, they would do a good job? And I'd probably listen. That's a good test for an elder, isn't it? That they're able to charge me the word of God and I'll be able to listen. Who am I willing to submit to? Who am I willing to follow? And that's where the character of their life comes in and the way they lead their families. Am I willing to follow them, not just their words, but their pattern of life? So this is about your relationship to now and future elders, but also about how you're going to vote people that you think that you can have this type of relationship with. Questions or thoughts about those three aspects of our relationship to elders? James.
Simply, they're really, they're like a shepherd.
That's right. And that is the reigning metaphor for elders in the church, is that they're under shepherds under Jesus Christ. Yeah. Gail.
Are you going to explain what the elder's responsibility is to us?
Yes.
Because when it talks about submitting to your husband, it talks about the husband.
You're right. You're absolutely right.
Wife, so
yes, I absolutely will. It'll be longer than this. That's right. It's doing their job. Sure. Yep. But I'm glad you asked. That's good. For maybe our last bit tonight, let's talk about elections. Why do we have elections? Is it simply expedient? Is it just kind of seems like the best way that we can do it? Is there something more behind it? We read in Titus chapter 1, Paul exhorting Titus to appoint elders. And there are branches of the church that take the first chapter of Titus as the way that elders are to be put in churches. And so there are lots of branches of the church. Methodist Church works like this. The Episcopal Church works like this, where there's a man who tells you, here's your elders. And it's really a top-down, I'm going to appoint them. That's all that there is. And they would look to Titus as that example where Paul said to Titus, appoint elders in Crete in the churches. But that's not the only information the New Testament gives to us. We have other places as well. So let's look to a couple. Acts 15, verse 22. Oh, let's back up just one. I'm going to have you read a couple. Would somebody read for us Acts 14, 23? Go ahead, Candace. Mm-hmm.
And when they appointed elders for them in every church, through prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord.
Okay. So there we have the building up of elders in the church being appointed for them. And if you go back just a verse, talks about they would preach the gospel, they made disciples, they strengthened the disciples, and then they appointed elders for them in every church, committing them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then again, we see, let's look at Acts 15, 22. And then would somebody read for us Acts 15:22?
Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren.
Okay. This is not the election of elders, but it is an election. It's something like a presbytery getting together and electing, choosing together certain men to go and to do this other mission work, to take this letter out to the Gentiles. So there's a type of election there. And so we see in Acts 14 the manner in which they appointed the elders. They appointed them with prayer and fasting. And then in Acts 15:22, we see the church operating with a sort of election. And then if we turn our Bibles back a few pages to Acts 6, we can remind ourselves of the beginning of the diaconate, or what is probably the beginning of the diaconate, depending on how much people want to argue about it. But in Acts 6, we see something very similar. Although it's not the office of elder, it's the other office in the church, but it seems similar enough to give us good direction. Right? There's a need in Acts 7. The disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint arose by the Hellenists, those were the Greek Christians, against the Hebrew Christians, because the Greek Christians' widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, the apostles, summoned all the disciples and said, "We need to be preaching the word of God. We can't be taking care of those things. Therefore," verse 3, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," and tells them how they are to pick those men. And so rather than the 12 apostles going to the church and saying, "We will choose deacons for you," you go and you choose the men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will ordain them. Right? So the choice belonged to the church. The power of ordination, or the right of ordination, belonged to the apostles. It's the church that ordains, but it's the church leadership that ordains, but it's the entire church that chooses. And so we see this example. Yes, there are elders appointed, but how do the apostles know who to appoint? Right? If Titus is in Crete, how is he to know who to appoint? It seems most in accord with the rest of the New Testament that he probably held an election and said to the church, "Who do you think we should appoint?" Right? Titus is a traveling missionary. He would not probably take the authority to himself just to appoint people, but he would listen to the church, because the church has the Spirit of God in them, and they can see the ministry and the work of the men in their midst. And so we believe that it's the elders who appoint other elders. When there comes time for an ordination here, it won't be the whole congregation laying hands on the elders, which is, by the way, how my brother was ordained in a congregational church. The whole congregation lays hands on them to ordain them, because they view themselves as over the pastor. But rather, we'll have the elders ordaining the man that you chose, or the men that you chose. And so this is why we do elections, because we see the pattern of it in the New Testament. We see that it's the church as a whole who's called to recognize the spiritual gifting of this man or these men, and then it's the job of the church to ordain them and to put them into office and to give them that authority. So the idea behind this is that while the congregation doesn't ordain elders, the congregation does recognize the leading of God. And we believe that God leads his congregation toward new elders together, not just through the elders. It's not the elders who get to pick more elders, but it's the congregation as a whole led by the Spirit of God to see God's gifting and God's raising up to leadership. And so behind this is a greater theological truth that God uses human agency to accomplish his will. That this is not a perfect process, is it? Because we're all imperfect people. But this is how God leads his church. He leads his church through imperfect people. He leads it through imperfect elders. And the process of election is done through imperfect people. But God receives praise when good things happen through imperfect people. And so God uses the means of the congregation to see these men recognized for their gifts. I would also note, just in case it's in your mind, that there's a different method of choosing apostles. So when there's a choice for apostle, which only happened once, it was in Acts chapter 1, how did they choose the new apostle? Right. What's that? They basically flipped a coin. They're drawing straws. They're saying this is totally up to God. Right? The church should not have the right to appoint an apostle. That's all of God. Only God can appoint an apostle, despite the 3 apostles that were appointed this week for the Mormon church. Only God can appoint an apostle. So Matthias was the 12th apostle appointed to replace Judas. He was appointed by God directly. But that's the only time we see people appointed by God to office directly for the New Testament church in the 2 ongoing offices of deacon and elder. So we'll stop there. Any questions then about why we have an election rather than any other method? Hopefully you see that it's a biblical principle that we're putting into play, although we have to do it the way we do it is not necessarily biblical, but the process itself should be. Questions or thoughts about any of that?
I have to ask all these questions.
That's okay.
elders to say any, the ones that are already elected saying no.
Yes, absolutely. And so after the election, what will happen is the electees will be interviewed and tested by the elders. And they'll be tested in areas of their godliness, in areas of their giftedness, and their commitment and knowledge of our standards. And it is possible for somebody to be elected and then turned away by the session, because the session has, since the session is the ordaining body, they have to have the right to say no. If that ever happened, you can be assured that you would know why, right? It wouldn't be, I've never seen it happen, and I would hope it wouldn't happen. If it ever did, the congregation would be told why and exactly why that happened and exactly why the session wasn't agreeing with the congregation's decision. Ray.
Do the duties of the elders have a direct impact on the election?
Tell me what you mean by that.
What the elders are called upon to do, what are their duties?
Okay.
Congregation.
Sure.
Sure,
I think so, if I understand your question correctly. Since we have two types of elders, a teaching elder, which we call a pastor or a preacher, and then a ruling elder, a shepherd of the congregation who's not necessarily called to preach and to proclaim the word of God publicly. If you're electing a teaching elder, you're going to look for those particular gifts. And we're going to elect this fall people to the office of ruling elder. And so we don't need to look for somebody who is gifted in preaching, but we would like them to be able to teach the word of God. And so the work they're called to do certainly would impact the type of person that we elect. Yeah. Thanks. Okay. Well, we're going to come back next week and just pick up where we left off and continue our study. We'll go back to what Gail was asking, which is really the duties of the elder. We'll get to that more specifically next week and looking into our constitution. If this week you have any questions that come to mind, that you want to make sure we address, I'd love to hear those. Then I also want to point out, I forgot to mention it before, one of the things that elders are hoping to do is to meet over the next month and a half, or really over the next month, with anybody who's interested in being an elder. If you are interested in being an elder, you shouldn't be ashamed of that. The Bible says that if you desire the office of elder, you desire a good thing. And we'd really like to ask anybody who's interested in becoming an elder or even just thinking about it to set up an appointment so that we can help you think through that and answer any questions you have about being an elder, about time commitment or what you'll be asked to do and things like that. Similarly, if there's people that you think you might like to vote for, we'd like to hear that. And we'll pull those people in to meet with us as well so they can have their questions. We can ask them questions and help them think through whether they ought to stand for election or not. It's not necessary. People don't have to meet with us. That's hopefully one of the ways that we can make the process go well over the next month. And I say that because our first open slot to meet with people is Tuesday night. So we have four or five slots, but we only have a few because October's busy. And so if any of you guys know that you are interested, I'd love for you to talk to me tonight so that you might be able to meet with us this Tuesday. There will be more time for it later in the month. All right. Whew, let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for leading your church. It is yours. It's the blood-bought possession of Christ. We thank you for how you lead it through elders, these imperfect men who love us well. We pray that you continue to bless Ben and David and myself with hearts of shepherds and a godliness that other people can follow. We pray that you would, God, raise up men to lead us. We pray that you might give us unity as a church on who those men are, and that you would cause us to increase spiritually and in godliness as you increase our leadership. We thank you for what you're going to do, and we trust you in the process, and we pray in Jesus' name. We do have a birthday party tonight, so if you're able to stay for some ice cream and...
Actually, we have two birthdays.
Oh.
Today, it's to celebrate 93, and Nathan Martin's, it's to celebrate 73 years younger.
Yeah, it is.